And a very special welcome to Adrian Bototo once again. If you don't know them, Adria was our supported missionary in Africa, and now she's married to Bototo. So now Adrian Bototo are our supported missionaries in Africa, and I can't say their last name at this point, so I'm calling them Mr. and Mrs. Bototo, because I can say that. Okay. And Merry Almost Christmas. We are 1 week away, people. 1 week away. 7 days until Christmas. And I know that as soon as I say that, it brings simultaneous joy and panic. And for some of us, we're just excited about what's coming. We're enjoying the season. We've been watching Christmas movies for 3 months. We've seen Elf 12 times. We are about to start this week, Home Alone 1 through 7. But for others of us, we are just thinking about how much we have to do before Christmas. What's on the menu for Christmas? Do I have even time to shop for that meal? Do I have enough wrapping paper? Do I need more gift baskets? I don't even have any ribbon. Where do I get? I have to get some ribbon. How many presents am I missing? Is there still time to get them? Will Amazon be able to ship them to my house if I order them today? And some of you right now are thinking, if I pull out my phone to place an order right now, maybe Nathaniel will think that I'm on my Bible app. I know what's going on. I'm on to you. Okay. So the truth is, no matter how much you try to prepare, Christmas almost never goes as expected. I remember a few years back on Christmas Eve, waiting for our kids to go to sleep so we could construct a trampoline in the backyard. And it was about 1 a.m. by the time Melissa and I could get started. And the plan was for this trampoline to go on the side of my house. But after putting it almost all the way together in 30-degree weather, we realized that it wouldn't fit on the side of my house. So we had to deconstruct the metal beams and springs as quietly as possible to avoid waking our neighbors, and then reconstruct it in the center of my backyard after moving everything that was already in the center of my backyard. But then here's the thing. We have lights streamed across our backyard that attach between our fence and our house, and the trampoline was too tall to go under the lights. And so that's how I found myself on a ladder on the second story of our house at 3 a.m. in the morning on Christmas Eve, moving lights to the other side of the yard. Christmas rarely goes as expected. And when life doesn't go as expected, it's often revealing. It shows us where our real hope is. It shows us what we're trusting. And let me encourage you, put away the thoughts about what you have to do, pause, and take a few moments this morning to quiet your heart and your mind before the Lord. And take a moment to consider, what are you trusting? Where is your truest source of confidence for a dark future? On most days, that question never really comes up. We live day to day in a comfortable bubble. We're able to handle whatever comes our way because we've done it many times before. We don't ask, what am I trusting? As we pour milk on our cereal, as we answer our ringing cell phone, as we sit on the couch in our living room, as we lie down to sleep at night. Because all those activities and countless others seem so completely ordinary that we think we can do them ourselves. We think we don't need to trust anyone. But that's a grave misunderstanding. The fact is, at every moment of our lives, in every situation, we are trusting something. And if we feel we're confident that we can handle the situation ourselves, then we trust ourselves. And that is a devastating spiritual state to be in. We can trust in all sorts of things, depending on the situation. We can trust in our high intellect, our diligent preparation, our skill in martial arts, our athletic training. We can trust in our musical talent. We can trust a Hall of Fame coach. We can trust our balanced retirement portfolio. We can trust a nation's military power. And the central issue of your life is where you place trust. It's not just about having a whole lot of trust. It's not having enormous, giant-sized faith. Rather, it's the object of your faith that really matters. I can have a whole lot of faith in my ability to be a professional football player. But if you put me on a field for about 5 seconds, reality would show me my faith was deeply misplaced. Because it's the object of your faith that matters. Is your faith placed in something or someone that is true and reliable and stable? What you're trusting is most clearly revealed in a crisis. To prove this to us, God brings trials and circumstances that jar us from our comfort zones. He brings about the unexpected so that our hearts are revealed. And sometimes he brings even about extreme suffering so that we lose all other sources of trust other than God himself. And so this morning, as I'd like us to consider what we are trusting and what or who we should be trusting. Where is your truest source of hope and confidence? When the unexpected happens, what does that show about where your heart is, about what you trust? It is so easy to say, I'm trusting in God. But when you're really being honest in the privacy of your own heart, what is it that's governing your life? Do you really expect that God is the one most worthy of your trust? Today we're pausing our series through the book of Romans to spend a few weeks considering the absolute miracle of Christmas. And we're going to start this morning by looking at a text from the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah lived over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And yet he has surprisingly a lot to say about the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to look at this promise of the book of Isaiah. And we're going to unpack the promise in 3 steps. First, I'll give us some context to help us understand what's going on in Isaiah. And then we'll unpack the promise itself in 2 stages. So we'll see 3 points this morning that help us consider where our hope is and where it should be. So I know you may be in Isaiah 9. Flip backwards to Isaiah 7. That's where we're going to start today. Isaiah 7. To get some context here. If you are looking for it in your Bible and you open up to the very middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms, and then go to the right just a little bit, past Proverbs, past Ecclesiastes, past Song of Solomon, and you'll find Isaiah. Isaiah 7. All right. And here's what we need to understand. All through the Old Testament, we see hints that point to something greater that's coming. Echoes that prepare us for a great victory cry. Veils that cry out to be torn open. Shadows that point to a great light. We see these throughout the Bible. And even in our passage this morning, we see someone is to be expected. And before we even get to this promise in Isaiah, we are prepared for the promise. And so let me give you a little bit of context before we read our passage. So at this time, God's people were divided. And not just in the sense of being disunified and contentious. Rather, they were actually divided into 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And these kingdoms were often at war with each other. And this was the case in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to the kingdom of Judah. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we find that King Uzziah had died. And he was a good king, a king who trusted God, who honored God, who led the people to honor God. He ruled with justice, with equity, with strength. But now there was a new king, King Ahaz. And Ahaz liked to appear religious, but his actions showed that he had no real trust in God at all. And this was seen first and foremost with how he dealt with Judah's threat, with the threat of other nations, including the northern kingdom of Israel, attacking and taking over. And to understand this section, we need to understand a little bit of the geopolitics of this day. From an outsider's perspective, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were two tiny, insignificant nations among several other small, insignificant nations in that region. So there was the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, there was Edom, there was Aram, there was Syria, there was Philistia. And among the nations at this time, Assyria was the big monster swimming in the small pool of the ancient Near East. Its people were violent and ruthless. They were the Nazis of the ancient world. Their emperor was a man named Tiglath-Pileser III, and he was an expansionist, and he wanted to take over Egypt, which is the breadbasket of the world at the time, and Palestine stood in his way, composed of all these little nations. And this monster Assyria was poised to gobble up all these minor nations like a lion devouring scraps of meat. And in Isaiah 7, what we find is that Ahaz and his house find out that the northern kingdom of Israel has formed an unexpected alliance with Aram, which is called Syria here. In Isaiah 7:2, look at what it says. Isaiah 7:2 says, "When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind." So it says the house of David. That's an expression for the king and his court. It's like saying the White House. So it's saying the house of David, this great and mighty king of Israel, is cowering in terror at this unexpected threat. How the mighty have fallen. And this is what Ahaz and Judah are facing. They're facing the northern kingdom of Israel and Aram allied together, seeking to conquer Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, its capital. And all the while, there's this looming threat of Assyria, this huge nation with vast armies and resources. And it's into this situation that God asked Ahaz and Judah to trust him. God brings a crisis on Ahaz to show him where his soul and where his heart really is. And this leads us to our first point this morning. Our only hope is to trust in God, not worldly resources. See, Isaiah, the prophet, is sent to Ahaz and he tells him, hey, don't worry about this thing. In verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass." God says, that thing you are worried about, it's not going to happen. I am in control of it. You may look at the other nations, you may look at your external circumstances and think this world is random, think it's under the control of human rulers, or maybe you even think it's within your own control at times. But it's not. There is a sovereign God who reigns over it all. God is not an idler. He's not standing passively by on the sidelines of history. He's not just rooting for the proper outcome. No, he actually brings about what he wants to happen. He's sovereign in deciding what will occur on the stage of history. He moves his little finger and the nations convulse. But God's real desire is that people would trust him. And in order for them to trust, he must speak to them, make promises to them. And this is what he's going to do through Isaiah the prophet. God tells Ahaz, trust me. In verse 9, he says this to Ahaz. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. See, God is telling Ahaz, you have one source of hope. You need to trust me. Yes, this threat was unexpected by you, but you can trust me because it was not unexpected to me. So look to me, trust in me. And if you don't, you will not be firm at all. You will fall. But the heart of Ahaz and of God's people showed the weakness of their faith by trembling. And so the Lord gives Ahaz a sign. Look at verse 14 to see this sign. It says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." You see, God knows that Ahaz's faith is weak. And so God is so gracious that he gives this sign to Ahaz. And the sign he gives is a child who will function like a timepiece. Now, this is also a prophecy of Jesus, as Matthew 1:23 confirms to us. But there was also an immediate sign in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, an actual child was born and given this mysterious name, Emmanuel. And this was probably Isaiah the prophet's own son. And Emmanuel was a normal child. He grew up in a normal way. And the woman he was born to was a virgin at the time of the prophecy, but it was not a virgin birth. The child was conceived in a normal way. But his development was like a timepiece for the total erasure of the military threat Judah was facing. Before he grows up to the point where he can learn to reject bad and choose good and eat butter and honey, maybe around the time he's 5 or 6 years old, the land that the two kings Ahaz was dreading would be abandoned. But this also pointed forward to a greater fulfillment, to an actual virgin birth. See, prophecy often has a type and a fulfillment, a shadow and the reality. And something is acted out imperfectly in space and time, and it illustrates some aspect of Jesus' coming. And then Jesus perfectly fulfills that shadow with the bright light of his life and ministry. And so this passage had an immediate imperfect fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but then an ultimate perfect fulfillment in a virgin who would give birth to the Son of the living God through the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. The shadow was an imperfect fulfillment. The reality is found in the Lord Jesus. And the child's name was to be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. In Ahaz's day, in Isaiah's day, Emmanuel was a reminder that the true source of Judah's safety was only found in aligning oneself with the Lord, with God. But it was only by trusting in God's presence that Judah could find safety. But the reality of Emmanuel is found in Jesus, that God himself took on a human nature and came to earth. The infinite God became an infant. The maker of all things became dependent. The glorious, exalted king of the universe was placed in a wooden feeding trough. And the tragic story of Ahaz's faithlessness is told to us in 2 Kings 16:7-12. Instead of trusting in the Lord, Ahaz trusted in the wicked kingdom of Assyria, that big monster swimming in the small pond. In 2 Kings 16:7, it says this, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Judah who are attacking me.' Ahaz also took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria." Ahaz turned away from the promise of God. He turned away from the sign that God gave, and this led him directly into the idolatrous worship of pagan deities. In response to fear, he eventually shut the doors of God's temple entirely. He set up altars to false gods at every street corner in Jerusalem. And he worshiped gods after the pagan pattern of Assyria and other nations. And all this came from this churn in Ahaz's heart. He said, I will not ask the Lord. I will save myself. I will figure this out. I will build that trampoline myself. Forget about measuring. And the final result of this wicked alliance is that the land is totally destroyed by an Assyrian invasion. It's symbolized in the passage by thorns and briars in Isaiah 7:23. It says, in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. And then in Isaiah 8:22, it says that the nation is plunged into darkness. It says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Okay, what about you? What about your heart? If you're being honest with God in your heart, where have you been placing your trust? When you think about the things that concern you, the things that give you anxiety, maybe a health issue, maybe the car's broken down again, maybe the future is unclear, maybe finances are tight, with whatever issue you're facing, where are you placing your trust? Are you trusting in your own ability to handle this life? Are you trusting in human resources and the resources of this world? Are you trusting in money, your own cleverness, in human government, in a human relationship? Are you trusting that one big goal you've been trying to accomplish? Where is your trust? What Ahaz found is that if you trust something other than the Lord, it may seem to appease your fear and anxiety in the short term, but that false trust will utterly destroy you in the end. So put your trust in the Lord and in Him alone. Our only hope is to trust in the Lord, not in human resources. Ahaz looked to himself for rescue, and he was conquered. The nation of Israel was invaded. It was taken over. And what hope do they have now? If we have turned our backs on God, does He leave us? No, what we see next is a glorious promise of future hope. And what we're going to see is this. Our hope is that we enjoy the fruit of a victory we did not win. Our hope is that we enjoy the fruit of a victory we did not win. Flip forward to Isaiah 9 to see this. We're going to be back in Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9:1, it says this. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Now the geographical references can be a little bit confusing, so let me explain. Zebulun and Naphtali are the first areas of the promised land that fell to Assyrian attacks. And together, these two regions became known as Galilee, because they both bordered on the Sea of Galilee. And so this is speaking of a time in the future when God would begin a glorious work in Galilee. And now we know that Galilee was Jesus' home base of ministry. It's where he began his worldwide mission to redeem us. And so 700 years before Jesus' birth, this is predicting that this land, though it's desolate and invaded, that one day a Savior would come and would begin a glorious work of renewal. What an unexpected grace. And how amazing, at the very place where Israel experienced God's judgment, that's where God would have light dawn. That's where the light of the world would shine brightly. At the very point we are judged, That's where God gives us hope. Let's continue in verse 3. It says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This is a picture of joy increasing, rejoicing in a time of prosperity, dividing the plunder of a battle. And what's really important to see in this text is if you look at verse 4, who is it that obtains the victory? Who wins the battle? Look at verse 4. Let me read it from NIV. It says it this way. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." See, the picture is of a people who enjoy the fruit of a victory they did not win. Who won the victory? God did. Who enjoys the fruit? We do. Notice it says, in the day of Midian's defeat. Midian isn't going on in this time of history. Why is he mentioned Midian? Midian is referring to the story in Judges 6 through 8 of Gideon's defeat of Midian. And if you remember the story, Gideon gathered all these warriors to fight. And then God said, there's too many. And God whittled down the warriors until there was just 300 warriors against an entire Midianite army, which had a minimum of 135,000 soldiers, maybe more. Think about that. 300, 135,000. Outnumbered 500 to 1. God wanted to show that he was the one who fought the battle. And the battle was won with these 300 soldiers as they stood on a hill with torches and light shone in the darkness, which caused their enemies to cower and began to fight each other in a panic. And the entire army was defeated, not by their own power, but by God's power. God gave them a victory in a battle they didn't even have to fight. There's this guy in France, and he's a guy on YouTube who's a prankster. And he went to the Coupe de France, the final soccer match in France, basically the Super Bowl of France. And he dressed up as one of the soccer players. And when the team won the French Cup, the crowd starts going crazy, and he makes his way past security guards onto the field, and he gets into the victory photos with the real victors of the soccer match. And "We Are the Champions" is playing in the background, and he's on the field partying with all the players. He runs around the entire field with the other players holding the trophy in a victory lap. And people are pouring champagne on his head with the real team. He's taking a bow, and no one notices that he's not on the team. And newscasters start interviewing him, asking how it felt to win. The team captain hugs him in a photo with other team members. He starts giving out autographs to players. He even shakes the president of France's hand. And the president of France tells him, "Oh, you played very well today." He takes part in this victory that he had absolutely nothing to do with. And that is also what Jesus allows us to do. He has won a great victory. And we stand in that victory. We celebrate that victory. We receive the benefits of that victory, even though we didn't fight the battle. Jesus took the cross. We get forgiveness. Jesus took our shame. We get glory. Jesus took our guilt, and we get new hearts. Even if you've turned your back on your Creator, even if you have not been faithful to your Savior, He's faithful with unbounded love for you. And that is an expectation that you can always count on. We don't deserve it, but it's true. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, it says this, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37 says it this way. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let me read how our salvation is described in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what do we do here? What do we do? Listen to Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All we can do is simply trust in Jesus. That's it. It's not something we achieve. It's not something we accomplish. It's not something we work for. Our hope is not that we will be victorious. Our hope is that Jesus is victorious, and we get the benefits of that victory by trusting him. So, bringing it back to Isaiah 9, we see that this people in darkness have seen a great light. There's a hope coming. That hope is not found in this world. It's not in human resources. It's found in trusting in the Lord, in trusting in his promises. And that hope is that we will enjoy a victory we have not accomplished, a victory we did not win. But how will God accomplish this? How will he bring about this victory? Well, our final point this morning is this. Our hope is centered on the birth of a Savior King. Our hope is centered on the birth of a Savior King. What we see next is kind of astounding, if you're following along. The surprising conqueror who works this stunning victory is a child, a son born. Listen to verse 6 and how it describes this. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This passage is talking about the Lord Jesus, describing his humanity, his incarnation, his humility, his character, and his reign. And it says the government shall be on his shoulder. Do you know what sinners like you and me need? We need to be freed from the bondage of self-rule and welcomed to the rule of the one who is by definition everything that is good and right and true and loving. Our self-rule is our doom, just like Ahaz's was. But he welcomes into his kingdom where he reigns, where he governs. And his shoulders will bear the weight of that rule. They will not buckle. And then there's four descriptions of this child. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Why is he called a counselor? Well, when you go through something very difficult, it's good to talk to someone who has walked that same path, isn't it? Somebody who personally knows what you're going through. And if God has really been born in a manger, then we have something that no other religion has. No other religion even claims to have. It's a God who truly understands us from the inside of our experience. There's no other religion that says that God has suffered.
that God had to be courageous, that he knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends, to be crushed by injustice, to be tortured, and to die. And Christmas shows you that he knows what you are going through right now. When you talk to him, he understands. And he's not just a counselor in the sense of an advice giver. See, in our foolishness, we see the world upside down and backwards. We look at what is false and we see truth. And we look at what is foolish and we see wisdom. And at the epicenter of all that foolishness is a practical street-level denial of God. We're not philosophical atheists, but sometimes we are practical atheists. We live practically as if there is no God, as if his promises were not true. And as our wonderful counselor, Jesus reminds us of what's really true. He kindly and gently points our folly out to us and reminds us of who he is. He helps us see reality as it really is so that we have a God-centered worldview. He's a wonderful counselor. And he is the mighty God. See, sin doesn't just reduce us to fools. It also renders us unable. And Jesus came with mighty power to do what we could not do ourselves. He unleashes the omnipotent, mighty power of God to forgive us and change us from the inside out. There's nothing that concerns you today that is too big for him to handle. There's no problem too big, no sin too huge, no difficulty too high. He can handle them all. And he can do that because he isn't merely a human. He is fully human and fully God. God incarnate in the flesh. He's the everlasting Father. This is speaking of Jesus and his care for us as a father has for his children. And, you know, ascribing fatherhood to Jesus is unusual, given that we usually reserve that for God the Father. But Jesus does play a fatherly role towards us and towards his disciples. He often called them son or daughter when addressing them affectionately. And that affectionate care that he has for me and for you is everlasting. It will never change. He's permanently caring and concerned for us, even in our waywardness, even when we require discipline. He loves us. And he's the Prince of Peace. Biblical peace isn't just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of wholeness, of contentedness, of well-being, prosperity, harmony. It means to be complete and whole, and Jesus is the prince, the ruler, who brings about peace. Peace not just for one nation, not just for a limited time, but for the entire universe forever. And not only will this good Savior King rule, but he will rule forever and ever. Verse 7 says, of his increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What a blessing. His grace will never grow weary. It'll never run out. He will rule this world in grace, giving us every needed grace, now and for all eternity. And when would this Savior King come? Well, 700 years after this was written, in a backwater town in Judea, a lowly peasant girl would give birth. Luke 2:7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And anyone who has seen someone give birth knows it's not a serene fairy tale experience. There's a reason it's called labor. Someone put it this way. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood and amniotic fluid. Mucus in his ears and nostrils, the baby's limbs waving helplessly in the night. The Son of the Most High God umbilically tied to a lowly Jewish girl. The one who gave life to all creatures stood at the threshold of life on the earth. The one who spoke stars and galaxies into existence now cried and gasped for air. The light of the world blinked his eyes and strained to focus on his mother's face for the first time. The hand that once sculpted mountain ranges held the little finger of a young peasant girl. This is the glorious mystery of the incarnation. God becoming man, emptying himself of the independent exercise of his attributes as God, becoming like us in every way. And why? Why would our Savior come in this unexpected form? Why would he be born as a human? Why take this extreme measure? Because it was the only way to save us. To save us, he had to be born and to go to a cross where he would pay for your sins and my sins. And he's fully God, so he can fully represent us to God. And he's fully man, so he can fully represent God to us. He's the only one worthy. And Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." He was given to us because we need a Savior. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Christmas shows us not only that God loves us, but also our need for him. Each of us are so hopeless that the only possible way to save us was for God himself to become a human, to live a perfect life, and though he was utterly innocent, to die in our place for our sins, bearing our punishment, our guilt, and our shame on the cross. So Jesus died the death that you deserve, and he rose again, giving us a victory we don't deserve. And that's the message of Christmas. Our only hope in life or in death is to trust in the Lord and not in worldly resources, because he gives us a victory that we did not win, and he won that victory through the birth and eventually the death and resurrection of a Savior King. So I'm going to conclude my message by coming back to that question I started with. In what are you trusting? As you face trials in your life, financial struggles, health problems, relationship issues, does your heart flutter and are you shaken like trees blowing in a strong wind? Or are you growing in stability in your faith in Christ? One day, each of us will face that final, ultimate trial of Judgment Day. And what you rely on right now for lesser trials reveals what you're going to be trusting in then for salvation. And Romans 1:17 says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And that faith must be in the Lord Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us, our only Savior. He is the only object of faith that we can rely on, the only safe place to put our trust. So trust him today. Resolve anew to follow him. Get plugged into church, to a community who will encourage you to follow him, and trust him day by day. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know for some of us, we have not been following you. And we just want to tell you this morning that we are sorry, and we want to put our faith and our trust and our weight fully on you. The places we've been putting it, Lord, are unstable, they're unsure, they falter, they're imperfect, but you are perfect. And so we want to put our full weight and full trust in you. And Father, we pray that this Christmas season, you would help us day by day to trust you with our lives, to make you the center of our hope. Lord, that we would live lives that are focused deeply on you. And Lord, that you would give us grace each day because you know that we need it. Help us to follow you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.